Now take your Bibles, please, if you brought your Bible, or you can look in your bulletin where you'll find printed our text for this morning, which is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Listen to this. This is the very Word of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are a terror not to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And that is the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come now to give attention to the Holy Scriptures, and we pray that through them, your Holy Spirit will speak to us. And we humbly pray, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's Word is universal in its application. The Scriptures were written down by human authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the whole canon was composed over the course of roughly 1,500 years, if you go all the way back to the time of Moses, and then into the first century A.D., that's when the Scriptures were written. They were written by people who lived in cultures and under circumstances very different than ours. And yet they're applicable in all cultures. They're applicable in all ages, in every nation, and under every form of government. William Plummer, the Presbyterian minister from the 19th century, wrote this. He said, "The form of government under which men live will somewhat modify their duty to their rulers. In a well-regulated, limited monarchy, or in a free commonwealth, men are citizens, and more liberty is granted, and more rights are guaranteed. In a despotic form of government, the people are subjects, and the will of the prince is the supreme law. But the form of government can never absolve anyone from the duties he owes to his rulers." So you may have seen in the newsletter that went out that the title of this morning's sermon was going to be Christian Politics. I didn't intend for that necessarily to be a provocative title. I didn't mean to raise any specific expectations, because this morning we're not going to be engaged in a discussion of partisan politics. We're not going to get a whole lot into the details of our present circumstances or of what's about to happen in a few days and what might result from that in the months and the years immediately before us. But what we're going to do is we're going to answer the question that Scripture itself asks. What does the Scripture say? That's our concern this morning. Our discussion is not of partisan politics, but of Christian duty. Chapter 12 of Romans after Paul's long examination and discussion of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, he comes to chapter 12 and he begins to work out and apply the truth of God to our lives. Chapter 12 spoke of how we are to live, what kind of people we are to be. So we could summarize or categorize Romans 12 as Christian ethics. And once we get to chapter 13, we could title it legitimately Christian politics. How are you and I, as God's people, intended by God to live under human government? How are we to live among and to engage in human society? And so this is the important message that I hope we take this morning from the text. It's that Christ issues the imperious command that his disciples be in subjection to civil authorities. Let me say that again. Christ issues the imperious command that his disciples be in subjection to civil authorities. Imperious command. I read that in another book I was reading earlier this week. It had nothing to do with my sermon preparation or study, but this writer was speaking of the command of Jesus, and he called it his imperious command, and I liked that. It has weight. And I wanted to use it because when you think of Jesus, perhaps you imagine gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And that's appropriate, that's right. He is gentle and he's meek and lowly of heart. Perhaps you think of him as the good shepherd, and that's good because he is the good shepherd. And there are lots of different ways we think of Jesus in our minds, but I think they tend oftentimes towards those things. Jesus who didn't answer back when he was accused. He didn't return grievance to those who gave him grievances. He was gentle. He was kind to all. He went about doing good. But when you think of Jesus, do you also think of him as the Lord of Lords? Do you think of him as seated at the right hand of God the Father? Do you think of him as Rex Tremendae Majestatis? Because he is. He is the Lord. And when he tells us to do something, it's not a suggestion. It's not just good advice. It's a command from the Most High. And he commands that his disciples, you and I, and his disciples in every age, be in subjection to civil authorities. There are three basic lessons, points, that I want to take out of the text this morning. The first is the source of authority. The second is the purpose for authority, and the third is our disposition toward authority. So first of all, the source of authority. The text is very plain. God himself is the source. God has, in fact, instituted all authorities. So we read elsewhere in Scripture, for instance, Psalm 75, verse 7. It describes God and is extolling him and praising him for his sovereignty because he is the one who, as Psalm 75, verse 7 says, he's the one who is in the process of putting down one and lifting up another. Kings come and go, as do prime ministers and presidents and all other sorts of rulers at every strata of government, and they come and they go according to the sovereign will of God. Daniel wrote in chapter 4, verse 32 of his prophecy that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. When Jesus himself was on trial before Pontius Pilate, you've read the story and heard the story many times. Pilate was explaining to him what he was being accused of, and Jesus didn't answer. Pilate was amazed. And finally he said to Jesus, "Do you not answer me? Don't you realize that I, Pilate, have authority over you, Jesus, either to release you or to crucify you?" And Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." So whether it was Jesus standing before this Roman governor, or whether it was Daniel standing before the mightiest king of his age, Nebuchadnezzar, the point is the same. God himself has instituted all authority, and he gives it to whom he will. The text that we're looking at this morning says there is no authority except from God. And it's speaking there not in the hypothetical sense. It's speaking about actual existing authorities. We're not discussing these matters in a laboratory. We're talking about real life. Authority of all kinds and at all levels. It comes from God. It's delegated by God. That's the nature of authority. No human authority is inherent in the person. It's a trust. It's a stewardship given from God Almighty, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Authorities, we are told in this passage, authorities are God's servant. Look at verse 4 again. Because two times in that one verse it says the authority, the person in authority, is God's servant. Verse 4, for he, the authority, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And again, for he is the servant of God. As if we didn't get the point the first time. It's twice in the one verse. Then look ahead to verse 6. The same idea of authority is present there, but a different word is used. Because of this, you also pay your taxes, because the authorities are ministers of God. Ministers. The Greek word there is liturgos. Remember Pastor Mark spoke just a little bit ago about liturgy and what that word means. This is where we get that word liturgy. And in your bulletin, you have printed here an order of worship, which we sometimes call liturgy. We also call it order of service, because we're here to serve the Lord in worship. And here God's word describes our authorities as ministers. Perhaps you've heard of the commentator Matthew Poole. When he comes to this verse in his commentary, and the authority is described as the minister of God, Matthew Poole wrote, "The scripture applieth the same title to him that preacheth the word and to him that beareth the sword. Both are ministers of God. And there's one common end of their ministry, which is the good and welfare of mankind." The highest civilian official in our country over our armed forces, our Department of Defense, we call the Secretary of Defense. But someone holding the equivalent position in other countries sometimes is called Defense Minister, Minister of Defense. Some countries, whereas we have a president, they have a prime minister. Because these people hold positions in which and through which they are a public servant or minister. That's what the word means. You have ministers of the word and sacrament, and you have ministers of authority. They have different spheres of responsibility, but they are equally, according to God's word, they are equally God's servants. Now, it's true, and you know this, maybe you're thinking this even now, not all who hold positions of authority recognize the fact that they are ministers of God, or that they are put in those positions in order to serve God for the good of people. In fact, many, maybe even most, don't realize that. They sought public office, they sought positions of authority, or those positions were foisted upon them. They don't recognize that theirs is a stewardship from God, but it doesn't change the fact that it is. All authority comes from God. He is the source of authority. But then, what's the purpose for authority? Why did God ordain it? Why does he delegate it? We come to our second point, the purpose for authority. Well, let's multifaceted. We could start by saying one of the purposes for authority is to maintain order, to promote good conduct. That's why the authorities are there, to promote good conduct and to suppress bad conduct. Look again at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So they're there to enforce the law, to suppress bad conduct, to deter it. And then also, the text goes on to say, they exist, the authorities minister by avenging wrongdoing. They are the ones who carry out God's wrath against evildoers. Look at the end of verse 4. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now remember, when we were looking at Romans chapter 12, we saw in verse 19 the command, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." Now that wrath, of course, will come in the day of judgment, but sometimes it's meted out in a temporal way in this present life, and the way God does it is through authority figures, the ones who carry the sword and who are authorized and in fact commanded by Him to execute His wrath against wrongdoers. That's why, so therefore He bears the sword. He doesn't bear it in vain. He bears it because He's authorized to use it. The sword is a symbol of authority, of force. But the way it finds expression in modern society is policemen carry guns. Members of the military carry weapons, and they use them. One Christian scholar defined government as legal force. So it's by that the authorities enforce the law. It's by that they uphold some degree of order in society. And the authorities are authorized to punish criminals. And as they do, and as they carry out that ministry, they are also a deterrent. So even in the punishment of wrongdoers, they're helping to maintain order. There was a reformer who said, "True, these very rulers are pagan and evil, but order is still good. And for the sake of this, for the sake of order, in other words, the godly must sometimes bear even bad rulers." But look at verse 4 again. How does God's word describe these ministers? They are servants for our good. For our good. Because order is good. In other words, what God's word is saying is, ultimately, government is beneficial for us. The alternative would be anarchy. And that's never good. God is a God of order. Government is beneficial then. So, remember, Thomas Paine, who's a great man, an important man in the founding of our great nation. But he was not a Christian. Many of our founding fathers were Christians. Many of them, however, were not. Thomas Paine was not a Christian. He was a deist. And so in his pamphlet called Common Sense, when he described government as a necessary evil, he was wrong. Government is not merely a necessary evil. Government is good, according to God's own word. Again, they're a fear not to doers of good. They're a terror not to the one who does good, but to the evildoer. Friday, this past Friday, I was in my office. I was the only one here working on my sermon preparation. And out the window, I saw a sheriff's deputy pull into the driveway. A lot of times, sheriffs will park out in our parking lot, you know, where they're taking a break or they want to park in the shade while they're waiting for a call or something. But there I am, I'm sitting in my office, I'm studying, and I see the sheriff pull into our parking lot. And he even pulled up right to the front door underneath the overhang over here. And I just went right on working. I was kind of happy he was there. I like that. But if I were a fugitive from the law, I would have been a little bit nervous. If I had an outstanding traffic fine or something, if there's something, if I'm in any kind of legal trouble, when the sheriff shows up, I start to get a little bit nervous. If I were a criminal, or if I were a fugitive from the law, I would have gotten especially nervous when the second one came and pulled right up underneath the overhang, and they sat out there for a while, and a third one came. Three sheriff's deputies sitting in our parking lot. But I'm not a criminal, so I had nothing to fear. You see the point? When you're going down Sam's Point Road, and you go around the bend, and then there's the police sitting there, speed trap. If you're driving the speed limit, there's no need to worry, is there? Your heart starts to race a little bit if you're not sure. Whoa, am I speeding or not? They're ministers for our good. God's word says government is beneficial. And it also says something that's not popular, but it's true. Taxes support these ministers. Your taxes help pay to provide government. We provide maintenance for those who serve in government. It's like when church members give their tithes and their offerings to the church. Your gifts, your monetary giving, support world missions. They help pay the mortgage on our building, but they also provide the maintenance for Pastor Mark and his family and for me and my wife. Thank you, by the way. That's what your tithes and offerings help do. They support us. They support the ministers of the word. And in the same exact way, your taxes support those ministers in government. So citizens' taxes support God's ministers. And that's why we should pay them. John Stott said, political parties of the right and the left differ over the desirable size of the state's role in the nation's life and whether it should increase or decrease taxation. All agree, however, that there are some services which the state must provide, that these have to be paid for, and that this makes taxes necessary. So, Christians should accept their tax liability with good grace, paying their dues in full, both national and local, direct and indirect, and also giving proper esteem to the officials who collect and apply them. Hope you're not bristling right now as I read that. But keep in mind, John Stott is a Brit. He lives in the UK, lived in the UK, which is a socialist nation, who generally tax people's income at the rate of about 40%. And that's not even counting the taxes you're going to pay for social services. And if you don't believe me, live in a socialist nation for a while and look at your tax bill. Purpose of authority is to maintain order and to avenge wrongdoing. But then finally we've got, from this passage, what should our disposition be toward authority? And really, this is all application, really. What are we to do? What is to be our attitude, our posture, our action in relation to government, our duties, and so forth? And very simply put, verse 1 says, we are to be subject toward authority. All those who are in authority over us, we are to be subject to them. When Paul expresses a similar command in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, he says, remind them to be in subjection. Remind them to be submissive to authorities because reminders are so needful. We have to keep being reminded that this is our duty before those who are in authority over us. And the command applies to whom? Look at verse 1 of our text. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. It doesn't say every man. It doesn't say Christians. It says literally says in the Greek, every soul. Man, woman, regardless of age, station, any other way you can qualify or characterize people, every single human being needs to be in subjection. This is an all-inclusive command. John Murray wrote, the implication is that no person is exempt from this subjection. No person enjoys special privileges by which he may ignore or feel himself free to violate the ordinances of magisterial authority. And this text teaches us that we must understand that the one who resists will incur judgment. The most immediate reference there in the text about incurring judgment when we violate the law, when we violate our duties to submit, is probably to reference to civil punishment. You know, you break the law, you're going to get punished. But ultimately, we also incur the displeasure of God when we disobey, when we're not in submission, because He's the very one who commanded us to be in submission. And so when we're not merely breaking man's law, we're violating God's command. And so we're told in the text, do what is good. If you would have no fear of the one who's in authority, do what is good. And you can say right back to me, well, wait a minute, doesn't Romans say no one is good? Yes, that's what Romans says. It's not talking about moral righteousness before God. It's talking about in the civil moral sense. It's saying live uprightly. Live honestly. In that sense, do what is good. And view your governing authorities as God's servants. We're told here in verse 5 that this subjection of ours is for the sake of conscience. Or as I think the NIV puts it, make this a matter of conscience. Make it a matter of your individual conscience that you are going to obey the laws of the land and you're going to submit to authorities. Because subjection to them is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not optional. It's a command from the King of Kings. And insubordination is a breach not only of civil law, but also of God's law. Charles Hodge said, subjection to magistrates is not only a civil duty enforced by penal statutes, but it is also a religious duty and part of our obedience to God. So this is all part of God's will for us. You talk to people all the time who are trying to find God's will in some area or other of their lives. How do I discover God's will? Well, I can't necessarily give you answers for all the little details of your life that you're looking for God's will in and that you desire direction from Him with reference to, but I can say that this is part of God's will for us. This is part of what it means to be a living sacrifice. It's one component of what it is to live the Christian life. To render to everyone what is owed to them. Subjection to the authorities. Whatever monetary obligation we have. Whatever honor or courtesy is owed. And this isn't only the teaching of Paul. We know it's the teaching of God because it's His Word. But this wasn't just a hobby horse of the Apostle Paul. Peter had a very similar injunction in 1 Peter 2. Listen to what Peter wrote along these same lines. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as the servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Christians should be the best citizens of all. And Christ issues this imperious command that his disciples be in subjection to civil authorities. And I can't claim to know what's going through all of your minds right now. But you might be tempted, perhaps at least, to think, did God fail to anticipate the political climate of our day? Did he not see this coming? Did God not foresee what would be happening in our nation right now? Of course, you know that he knows all things. He tells the end from the beginning. But maybe you're thinking, well, Paul, you know, I get what you're saying, Paul, but you just don't know my government. To which Paul would probably say, hey, be glad you didn't know mine. Consider Paul's experience. They were religious leaders, the leaders of the Jews in Paul's day. From almost the moment of his conversion, they were trying to put him to death. If you don't believe me, go back and read Acts, starting in chapter 12. Chapter 9, actually. Paul starts speaking out for the gospel. And the next thing you know, people are trying to kill him. And that's how he spent most of the rest of his life, at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. And the Roman authorities didn't treat him a whole lot better. Felix left Paul in prison. Could have released him. Didn't necessarily have any grounds to keep him in prison. No compelling reason, except for he just wanted to do a favor to the Jews. So because of the political whim of a Roman governor, Paul continues to languish in prison. And obviously it was the Roman government who eventually put Paul to death because of his righteous witness, his faithful testimony to the gospel. And let's not forget that all of the apostles lived under the reign of Nero. Heard of Nero? Good man? No. They all lived under his reign. All the apostles died martyrs except for John. And so they went to their deaths under the auspices of the Roman government, and yet every single one of them said, honor the emperor. Obey your authorities, they said. And you know Jesus' well-known admonition. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. That takes us back to verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes, revenue, but also respect. Again, I didn't have any intention of making this a discussion of partisan politics. I didn't have the time or the inclination to begin to answer all the different particular questions that might be on your minds. But one question that is important for us to ask before we conclude is it ever permissible to resist governing authorities? Because the instructions here are fairly concrete. They're unambiguous. Are they absolute? Is it ever right to disobey authorities? The answer is simply yes, if they command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. Let me quote John Murray again. Where there is a conflict between the requirements of man and the commandments of God, then the words of Peter in Acts 5:29 must take effect. You know what those words were. We must obey God rather than man. So when man puts you in a position where you have to either obey him or God, and can't do both, then you obey God. Quoting Stott again, we are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. And at that point, resisting the authority is not only permissible, but it's a requirement. It's mandatory. At that point, we must disobey. Wherever obedience to man is inconsistent with obedience to God, then disobedience becomes a duty. So says Charles Hodge. But short of that extremity, our Christian obligation is to be subject to government. Let me close with just a few final words of application. The first is, acknowledge God's sovereignty in elevating people to positions of authority. There is no president, there is no prime minister, there is no chancellor that would have any authority at all unless it was given to him or her by God. Let's remember that. Secondly, day by day, real life application here, pray for those who are in authority. Pray for them. We have a commandment from God to do that very thing. It's probably one of the most neglected Christian duties of all, though, I think, because we have a tendency not to really like those who are in authority over us. And we don't like somebody, we tend not to pray for them. But we need to pray for those who are in authority, no matter what their competence level is, no matter what their character. In fact, if they have bad character, they really need our prayers, don't they? Pray for them with thanksgiving. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2. And again, that's Paul, who dwelt under the authority of Nero. And William Plummer said, it is not possible that Paul approved of the enormities and cruelties of Nero, yet he prayed for him, and he encouraged others to do the same. Third application, pay your taxes. In Malachi, it says, if you don't tithe, you're robbing God. And in a similar way, if you don't pay your taxes, you're not only robbing the government, you're robbing God as well. Because the authorities are his ministers, and your taxes are their sustenance. Pastor Mark mentioned Sanctity of Life Sunday. So as a fourth application, what about abortion? Because our government permits and has legalized this atrocious crime against humanity. And so since that's the kind of government that we live under, must we resist them because of that? Well, the fact that our government allows abortion does not give us a right to resist them. And the determining issue is one of permission versus mandate. There are many sinful things that are legal in South Carolina. Many sinful things that are legal according to the laws of our nation. And we can take lawful steps towards reform, and we should. That's one thing Christians should be doing, taking lawful measures to improve our society. But we cannot disobey authority unless the higher powers demand that we disobey God. We are not authorized to go on a vigilante campaign against our government because they allow abortion, but we must resist if they require it of us. And that applies to all other moral issues as well. Then finally, let us not forget, what did Jesus say in Matthew 28? Right before he gave the Great Commission, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what King Jesus said. So no matter who controls Congress, no matter who's in the White House, no matter whether our taxes are raised or whether our taxes are cut, no matter who is making and implementing economic policy or public policy, Jesus Christ is building his church. He's adding to it every day. There are more people in Christ's kingdom today than there were yesterday. And when he's finished building his church, when the last soul that Jesus is going to bring into his kingdom is brought in, then he will come again. And he will judge the living and the dead. We will see all things put under his feet. We'll see it with our eyes, not just with faith. And then there will be no more authorities except for him. Only the Lord Jesus, only our King, and His government is perfect, and His kingdom will have no end. Let's pray. King Jesus, You have set authorities over us in this present day and age. Give us grace to obey Your commandments, to submit to them, and give us joy in doing so. And give us grace to do so, and may You receive the glory. And we pray it in Your name. Amen. Our closing hymn is "Cast Your Burden on the Lord." It's found on page 8 in your hymnal. Let's in your bulletin. Stand and let's sing together.